show more records.
That's right.
What's that? How's that? Oh, that granddaughter, okay. Yeah, I think, but she was so proud of us. She was just, it was just, you couldn't really tell it suffered with this small smirk on her face. And, but your grandson has no, he didn't care about my cars. He don't care about a car. He cares about a vehicle.
If I say Homer this morning, I'm going to blame it on you.
He put it in your mind.
That's not as bad as Lee said. I was teaching a Bible class a couple of weeks ago, two or three, and I talked about Noah having two sons.
Well, he had two.
Yeah, he actually had two. Yeah,
he got another one.
This is like a church under pressure, and even if it's just a little bit, it'll throw me off, right?
That's right.
Another time I said, so I talked about the parable of talents, the $10 man, and he got, he eventually got 10 talents, but it
started out
with five.
Yeah.
I had to kind of do a course.
Those are small things. Some of the stuff in there is repetitive,
yeah,
but
right.
Still.
Well, that's like even in that game. I'm kind of redoing two chapters. I don't know whether it's over too much or too little. I haven't figured it out. I guess I'll find out what the standard thing.
Maybe we can slow down a little bit this morning.
Thank you.
It's our last class on Hosea, and everybody's continued to come in here regardless of the teacher. So. This is my last class, so y'all won't have to put up with me. I have a word of prayer before we begin. Jackie, would you lead that prayer for us?
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the day and the many blessings that you have provided with it. Father, we're thankful for our health and the health of all of our friends. And Father, we pray for those of our number who are less fortunate than we, that you will be with them and comfort them in their afflictions. Father, we'd ask you to be with us now as we study from thy word. We'd ask you to be with us throughout the rest of the service today. Be with us throughout our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Just a short review to get us up to where we are.
Because when you deal with it in little detail, kind of looks side of everything, I guess, sometimes. But chapter 1, God told Hosea to take a prostitute for his wife because Israel had done what? Committed spiritual fornication through idolatry. So, two problems. They had forgotten God's word. And they had committed spiritual fornication. They committed idolatry in leaving God. Chapter 2, Gomer, Hosea's wife, became unfaithful, lived as a prostitute, and God contrasts this with Israel's unfaithfulness to him. And then in chapter 3, God tells Hosea to go get Gomer, to take her back, and to be kind to her, to show his love for her. So he bought her back for 15 shekels of silver and an omer and a half of barley, and showing, of course, that God loved Israel in spite of her sins, just like we love people that we know in spite of what they do. Don't love what they do, but we love them in spite of it. In chapter 4, God charged Israel with forgetting his laws. He said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Who did he blame for that? The people were to blame, certainly, because they had forgotten God's laws. But who the priests were to blame, because it was their job to teach the people, and they had failed to do that. And because of that, morally, politically, they were corrupt. They were a moral society. And it lists the sins that they were involved in, which looks a lot like our society today. And it seems that they had dwelled on the sinful pleasure so long and were so steeped in it that there was no turning back. Chapter 5, God not only addressed the priests, but he also addressed the rulers, the kings, the leaders, because the guilt that they shared in being a snare and a stumbling block to the people and letting them sin. And the fact in verse 9 that judgment and destruction was surely going to come on them because of what they had become. Chapter 6, God says that Israel superficially looked like they were seeking God, but it was not from the heart. They had good intentions. Maybe they said the right things, but it was empty. It didn't come from the heart. God said that he wanted deeds, not words, substance, not show. And God also at that time appoints a time that Judah themselves will be taken away because of their sins. Chapter 7, God details the corruption of Israel as a society and the consequences that were going to follow. They were all involved in sin, from the common man to the leaders themselves. There was no particular place in society they weren't involved in this. And he alludes to the fact that they portrayed a spirit of toleration. And we can sympathize with that. In our day, we have political correctness and toleration for homosexuality and those kind of things. This was the kind of attitude that they had. They had toleration in their lives. And he says they may cry out to God at night when they lay down to sleep, but it didn't come from the heart, so it didn't do any good. Chapter 8, judgment is imminent. It's fixing to happen. It'll be swift. It'll be merciless. And they would cry, "My God, we know thee," but it wouldn't make any difference. They had set up kings, but God didn't approve of these kings, beginning with Saul. They asked for a king. God gave them a king. He says, "I gave you a king in my wrath, in my anger, and I took your king away in my wrath." Saul wasn't what they needed. Who was the king they needed?
God.
God was their king. Okay. They sow the wind; they'll reap the whirlwind. You know, we reap what we sow. There are consequences to our sins. Sometimes, you know, those consequences may be worse than others. Sometimes sin has life-altering consequences. Sometimes those consequences may not be as bad, but there are consequences in this life to our sins. And there are definitely consequences in the life to come. They would reap what they had sowed. They had, verse 12 of chapter 8, a willful disregard for God's laws, just like people today. They don't require regard God's laws. And he says that sacrifices that they offered were nothing more than eating of meat, because God would not accept the sacrifices that they made. Because why? Because they were
sincere.
That's right. And they were not sincere. They had sin in their life. If we come to worship this morning and there's sin in our life, does the fact that we're here mean that God's going to accept our worship? No. So, you know, they had sin in their life. They weren't sincere. And God won't accept their worship. So the only thing their sacrifices were accomplishing is the fact that they had meat to eat. And just so today, in our worship, if our worship's not from the heart, then it doesn't do any good. God's not going to accept it. And it's the same today. It says Israel had forgotten their Maker. They had built temples. And Judah had built fortified cities. They trusted in themselves, when their trust should have been in God. God had taken care of them all these years. God had helped them defeat their enemies. Now their trust wasn't in God, it was in themselves, in their fortifications. God says that he would send a fire, verse 7 through 9, on the cities and on the temples and devour them. There's going to be terrible destruction. Those things were not going to last. In chapter 9, the last chapter that we talked about Wednesday night, God says Israel has no reason to rejoice. And the reason they had no reason to rejoice was the fact that there was sin in their lives. And God says, in spite of his love, in spite of his mercy, and the things that he had done for Israel, he was still going to punish them. And she would return to Egypt and eat unclean food in Assyria. Not the fact that they were going to Egypt and Assyria, but Egypt meaning what? Captivity. Bondage. They were going to be in bondage in Assyria. They gave their idols credit for their prosperity, which God is the giver of all blessings. The reason that we're prosperous today is because God has blessed us. God has given us what we have. They didn't give God the credit for that. They looked for things of this life for reward instead of looking to God. Same thing today. People are wrapped up today in earthly pursuits and the things that they're involved in. They don't think about the fact that God gives us these things. Again, God said in chapter 9 that the prosperity would cease. The things of this life were going to cease. Life as they knew it was going to cease to be. And the only thing that would matter at that time is what? For us today, when life is over and all that we know is gone, what's going to matter?
The approval of God.
The approval of God, our relationship with God. Nothing else in this life is going to matter. It doesn't matter how much time we spend in pursuit of other things. The only thing that's going to matter in the end is, what is our relationship with God? And that's the only thing that would matter with them. I said they would be oppressed. They were going to a land that would not be able to maintain their independence. They would eat unclean food in a land that was not theirs, and God would not accept their efforts at worship. It said their sacrifices would be a sacrifice of grieving because the day of visitation and recompense has come. It says, in the beginning, God found Israel refreshing and pleasant as grapes in the wilderness, their fathers as the first ripe fruit. But their sins, he didn't find them refreshing anymore. They corrupted themselves as in the day of Gibeah. Somebody tell me about what happened to the tribe of Benjamin at Gibeah. Anybody remember? Remember Judges chapter 19, the Levite and his concubine, and the fact that the Benjamites wanted to commit homosexual fornication with the Levite, and they killed his concubine. And so because of their sin, Israel gathered together and destroyed all but 600 of the men. And then they had to give them women in order to build back the tribe of Benjamin. And so Israel was outraged at the tribe of Benjamin's sin. Well, what God is saying is, what you're doing is just as bad as what Benjamin did at Gibeah. Terrible thing to think about. Okay, so we're ready this morning to begin with chapter 10. Chapter 10, Hosea talks about Israel's hypocritical service and their worthlessness. He says in verse 1, Israel was like a fruitful vine that brought forth abundantly, but the more they prospered, the further they turned away from God. So now, it's an empty vine, and the fruit that it bears is only to itself. And they're going to bear the fruit of their actions. They're going to bear the fruit of their sins, as we talked a few minutes ago about the consequences. Said they were deceitful in their service, and they would bear the guilt of that deceit. The things that they trusted in would be destroyed, and they were worthless to God. Can we be worthless to God today? What about it, Bill? Can we be worthless to God? Yes, definitely. Unless we're doing as God would have us to do, then we're worthless. Then we're not doing God any good at all. And they were worthless to God. Their heart was divided. They gave hypocritical lip service, but their heart wasn't in it. Are there people today who do that? Are there people who come to worship and their heart's not in it, and they may say the right things, they may do the right things, they may look as if they're doing the right things, but heart's not in it? Hypocritical lip service, of course they do. And when that happens, their life is not going to be what it ought to be, and they're going to have trouble.
Danger of having their candlestick removed.
Exactly. They would say, verse 3, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. But if we had a king, what would he be able to do for us? So, we don't have a king, and the reason we don't have a king is because we didn't fear the Lord. We didn't do what the Lord said, but oh well, if we had one, what would he be able to do? Kind of a bad attitude, dismissing things as if they were no consequence, when in reality, there was great consequence to them. And that's the attitude we see in a lot of people today. They gave worthless oaths. Worthless because they were just empty words. They had no meaning. There was no heart behind them. They made many promises, but they didn't keep them. How many people today make promises to God, but then they don't keep them? God, if you'll just do this, then I'll whatever. We ever done that? Know anybody that's ever done that? Sure. And then later on, when things are better and the crisis is past and things went the way that they ought to have been, then a lot of times people don't do what they promised that they would.
Feel like they made a better deal than the deal they wanted to make with God.
Exactly. We're real quick to forget things as time goes along. God doesn't forget his promises, but they didn't keep their promises. They were worthless oaths. Said they would fear because the calves at Bethaven. People would cry and mourn over its loss, verse 5. Verse 6, their gods would be taken away and given as presents to foreign kings, to Assyria, to King Jerob. Jerob means warrior, alluding to the fact that it would be taken by war, it would be taken by force. Again, he talks about the altars of Avon, Avon meaning vanity. So, again, their worship was not acceptable to God, it was vain. Our worship today can be vain. It can be vain because of the hypocritical service that we talked about a minute ago. It can be vain because our lives are not right with God. It can be vain because the worship, the type of worship that we give, is not as God has prescribed it to be. So their worship was vain. Our worship today can be vain. The things that they counted as important would cease to exist, and people would mourn and cry over those things, things that are of no value, when they should have been mourning over what?
Their sin.
Over their sin, over their loss, okay? Again, he says they had sinned more than the sins of the Benjamites when Israel almost destroyed the tribe of Gibeah. But even with the slaughter of Benjamin, 600 men survived, but he said there's nobody's going to survive this. Everybody's going to be judged. Everybody's going to be going into captivity and judgment. And they'd call to the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the judgment which was to come. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19, if you'll just turn back there right quick. Isaiah was contemporary with Hosea. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19. Talking about Judah, when they would be overrun. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when it arises to shake terribly the earth. So in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah talks about the fact that when Judah is judged, when destruction comes on them, that they'll look to the rocks and the hills. Then in Luke chapter 23 and verse 30, Jesus there talks about basically the same thing at the destruction of Jerusalem, that they'll look for a hiding place, but there's no hiding place that's going to be found. Then in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16, Revelation talks about the enemies of God looking for the rocks to fall on them, looking to hide in the hills. But it doesn't matter. All who sin are going to face judgment. There's no hiding place. The rocks, the mountains, there's nowhere to hide from God's judgment, and that's what God's talking about. Verse 11, Israel is compared to a heifer that loves to tread the corn. Now, why would the heifer love to tread the corn?
Something to eat.
Yeah, there's no muzzle, so they get something to eat. And he said Israel's like that. They love to tread the corn, but this time they're going to be yoked. They're going to be in servitude. They're not going to be free. And he says in verse 12, to repent. This is a call to Israel to repent. They need to be planting the crop of repentance. He says, break up the fallow ground, ground that has been laid idle, that is unplowed. In chapter 4, God charged them with having no truth, with having no love for God, no knowledge of God in their heart. But now, he says to sow righteousness and reap in kindness. Righteousness, love, faithfulness toward God. And of course, all men have to do the same thing today. However, verse 13, they had sown wickedness and trusted in themselves, so would reap iniquity. Trusting in themselves instead of trusting in God would bring about their destruction. He said the destruction, verse 15, will be terrible and it will be complete. And just so we've talked about people placing their trust in themselves today and in their earthly pursuits, and they'll also reap what they sow. Anybody got any comments? Questions or anything? Okay, chapter 11. God is grieved because He had nurtured Israel, raised them up, but they rejected Him. They pushed Him away. God loved Israel, His Son, and called his son out of Egypt, but the more he sent his prophets, the more they pushed him away and served other gods. Now, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15, somebody read that. Somebody turn over to Matthew 2 and 15. Not only is this the fact that God loved Israel and called him out of Egypt, but it also is a messianic prophecy of the coming of Christ. Matthew 2, 15. Somebody got it?
And was there in the devil terror that I be fulfilled with the spoke of the Lord through the prophet saying, out of Egypt I call my son.
Okay, so it's a messianic prophecy, but it's also true of Israel. Like a parent raising a child, God took them and he taught them how to walk and he blessed them and he loved them and he was kind and patient with them and healed them and he fed them. But Israel, like a child that grows up and leaves their parents and won't have anything to do with them, this is what Israel had done. And they didn't even recognize from whom their blessings came from. They were backsliders, turning away from God. They were determined to persist in their sins. And, you know, we see Christians today who are backsliders. They start out at one point, and if you were to be able to look, you could just see a progression of their backsliding. And that's the way Israel was. They just progressed to this point that they were at today until they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't turn. So there was no choice for God to punish them as he did. You think about what God had done for Israel. He raised a nation from one man, Abraham, and he took them down to Egypt where they grew into a nation. He blessed them. They were fruitful. They multiplied. It wasn't easy on them. They were in bondage. But then he brought them out to a land flowing with milk and honey. He brought them to Canaan. And he gave them laws to govern their lives. He protected them from their enemies. He blessed them greatly. He loved them. He warned them of the dangers of interacting with the nations around them. And he watched them turn away. And he called back to them through the prophets. But they wouldn't turn. So we see God's anguish. We see verse 8. How can I give thee up, Ephraim? How can I cast thee off, Israel? Even in God's anger, even in God's wrath and realization that these people are not going to turn back, we see his goodness, we see his compassion, and the fact that salvation was still possible for them if they would repent, if they would turn back to God. But God was grieved, and you know, we can sympathize in our lives, in our hearts with God when we've had people that we loved who turned away, maybe turned away from us, turned away from God. We can sympathize with that and the grief that and hurt maybe that we've experienced in our lives. He said, how can I completely destroy you? How can I do to you as I did to Adma or Zeboiim? What cities were those? Cities of Sodom. Okay, God completely destroyed them when he destroyed God, Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, how can I completely destroy you? I'm not a man. And I'm not going to give in to my passions. I'm God. I'm the Holy One among you, verse 9, and not a man. So, if God's love and compassion, salvation was still possible. But if they didn't turn, then he said the sword of war would come and destroy their cities in which they'd put their trust, and there'd be a full end to the nation, the Assyrian being their king. You know, God always has a remnant. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9, and verse chapter 11. Let's look back at Isaiah again. Chapter 1. And verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been as Gomorrah. So he left a remnant for them. Now look over at chapter 11, verse 11 and 12. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Sinar and from Hamath and from the isles of the sea and shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So God always has a remnant, and that's an encouragement to us today. God always has a remnant of people that are faithful to Him. He told Elijah there were 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. So there's always a remnant, and as I said, that's an encouragement to us today. And God would save a remnant. He wouldn't completely destroy it. Verse 10 and 11 of chapter 11, they would, of Hosea, they would come from captivity, and what would they be doing before God?
Trembling.
Trembling before God. They would come trembling before God, in fear of God, sorrow for their sins, and people today will do the same if their heart's right. Verse 12, Israel had surrounded God with lies and deceit. God had said earlier that Judah would be destroyed, but it wasn't time. Judah's been unruly against God. But their sins had not reached the point that Israel's sins had reached. Were they going to be destroyed? Yes. 135 years after Israel was taken away. But it wasn't quite time for that. But destruction was coming. And God had warned about it earlier and set time for it. In chapter 12, God says that Israel was chasing the wind. Is that something you can catch? No. They were feeding on the wind. They were chasing the wind. In other words, it was empty. It was useless. Their endless pursuits were useless. There was no way they were going to catch what they were wanting. Is anything in this life going to be fulfilling in the end? No. Everything in this life is useless. It's chasing the wind. And I'm not saying there are not things in this life that we need to be doing that are useful, but in the end, it's empty. But look at Israel. Here they were in sin. They had made alliances with other nations. They went down to Egypt. They went up to Assyria to make alliances with them, which was one of the things that led to their downfall. But they were chasing the wind. It was impossible to grasp that they couldn't hold on to. Now, Hebrews 10:23 says what? Somebody go over there and read it. Hebrews 10:23. Hold fast. Hold fast the form of sound doctrine. That's what's important. Hold fast to it. You got it, Tracy?
Yes. 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. He who has promised is faithful.
Hold fast the sound doctrine. Hold fast the confession of our faith. It's something that we hold on to because that's what's important. They were grasping after the wind. We can be guilty of the same thing today. God has a dispute, verse 2 through 5, with Judah. And Hosea goes back to the birth of Jacob when he took Esau by the heel. And Jacob means supplanter. The fact that he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He met God at Bethel. Bethel was where God appeared to him and repeated the promises that he had made to Abraham and to Isaac. And he reminds Israel of the relationship that Jacob had with God. But now Israel and Judah are descendants of Jacob. They had wrestled with God. They had contended with God. And they themselves let these nations around them influence them into paganism. And, you know, a lot of people today let the world around them influence them in their lives to do things that are not right. And again, verse 6 of chapter 12, God calls them to repentance. Time after time after time after time, God calls Israel to repent. God calls Israel to turn back, and He gave them every chance that He could. He says, keep mercy and judgment. Wait on the Lord continually. You know, serving God's a full-time thing. It's every hour. It's every day. Wait on the Lord continually. Repent of your sins. It says in verse 7, Israel was like a merchant who used dishonest scales for the purpose of defrauding others. Verse 8, they boast of their prosperity. I've become very wealthy. When God was the one that had given them that wealth, but they didn't recognize it. They would deny that there was sin in their life. Are there people today who sin and their lives are full of sin, but they deny it? Yes, sometimes they deny it to themselves. and try to make excuse and to justify their sins. Excuse me. And Israel was like that. Well, there's no sin in our lives, when in reality their lives were full of sin. But they tried to justify themselves. People today, as I said, try to justify themselves in their sins sometimes. But even though we may justify it to ourselves, we may even justify it to others. But we're not going to justify it to who? Not going to justify it to God. Not going to change God's mind about it. Comes to mind the church at Laodicea. They didn't realize their spiritual condition. They thought they were in good shape. But God says here that that your life is full of sin. And, you know, the first step in repentance is what? Acknowledging our sin. Recognizing our sin. Acknowledging that sin. Israel wouldn't do that. And he said because of that, it would come to nothing. Again, he tells them, verse 9, I'll take away your prosperity and you'll do what? You'll dwell in what?
Tents.
You'll dwell in tents again, like you did when you went out of Egypt. Now, what kind of society was this today? Or not today, but what kind of society were they when Hosea prophesied? Were they a prosperous society?
Very
affluent. Very affluent society. They had the winter home and the summer home and the beds of ivory and those kind of things. And God said, I'm going to take all that away from you. And you'll live in tents again like you did when you came out of Egypt because of what they had done. Verse 11, you know, God had used prophets. He had used visions to try to turn the people, but to no avail. So, again, Hosea says their idolatrous altars would be ruins in the middle of a plowed field. They'd come to nothing. They'd be worthless. They meant nothing to God. And he says, you might cry that you're innocent, but it didn't change their guilt, their punishment, verse 14, as we've already talked about. You know, our efforts at justification mean nothing to God. We have to be just in the way that He would have us to do. Israel, he says, had provoked God to anger. In spite of God's love, He was going to repay them because of what they had done. Any comments? Chapter 13. God really, I guess you could say chapter 13, God really says that Israel was responsible for their own destruction. In the same way with us today. If we suffer for our sins, it's our own fault. And that's basically the theme of it. Verse 1, when Israel feared God, they prospered. They were a mighty power. Now we know that. You look back at the history. When Israel was faithful to God, God prospered them. Their borders were enlarged. When they weren't faithful to God, then they were a mighty power to be reckoned with. But he says when they left God and went after idols, they died spiritually. And they began to die as a nation, verse 1. Verse 2, they took careful planning and care and creating and crafting their idols. They put a lot of time in it. But as their prosperity increased, their sins increased. And the more they digressed from God, the more that they sinned. Well, that's true of any people at any time. You know, the more we digress away from God, the more we sin. And we could talk about the progressive nature of leaving God. And we see that in people's lives.
Well, the person takes that first step. Every other step's going to be the way.
Right. Right.
It's not going to go back. If you make up your mind, I'm going to go away from God. That first step. One more. And so it just multiplies in this case, and it does anyway.
And it doesn't happen in a day, most times. You know, a person might be faithful and involved, and then all of a sudden he begins to be less involved, and then he makes his way toward the back, and eventually he's out the door. And he's involved in a few things, and then a few more things, and it just progresses and progresses and progresses. And there comes a point when one of two things has to happen. Either they realize they're wrong, and they turn back, or there's a point of no return.
But there's nothing in the way they're going that's going to turn them back.
Exactly.
They've got to pay attention to guys like Hosea, you know, for anybody else who's trying to call them to repentance. Once they can get that spark of interest in God, they got a chance. Otherwise, it's just further away.
It's a good point. Yeah, that's good. And sometimes it takes something bad to turn them back. But there's always hope. There's always hope. But Israel had reached that point of no return. They were stubborn, they were rebellious, and they weren't going to turn back to God. And so they had offered human sacrifices on the idols physically. They had actually offered human sacrifices, but they had sacrificed themselves on those altars, basically, as a nation, as individuals, because of the sin that they had committed. Verse 3, their time would be short. It was fixing to happen. Now, when we first started, we said that Hosea prophesied from about 750 to 725. Well, Israel was taken into Assyrian captivity in 721, so indeed the time was short. It was upon them. It was going to happen in just a short time. Verse 3, therefore of 13, therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with a whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney. How long does that stuff last? It's gone. James 4:14 said, life is a vapor, it appears for a little while, and then vanisheth away. It's here on you. Your judgment's coming. It's here. It's going to be there. So their time would be short. Verse 4. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. Therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will rend the caul of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thy help. God that had called them, they were hungry, and God fed them. When He cared for and blessed them, they became proud and they forgot Him. And people are like that today. We talked in our earlier lesson about the fact that, you know, when times are good and prosperous, then people are self-sufficient and they trust in themselves. But when bad times come, then they look to higher power. And that's the way the Israelites were. When God blessed them, when God prospered them, they left Him. And they looked to themselves. And verse 9, Israel had destroyed themselves. And God said, I'm going to tear you like a mother bear who's lost her young. I'm going to destroy you like the lion, like the wild beast. I'm going to tear you. So God was going to destroy them and tear them apart. But in reality, they had destroyed themselves through their lies and through the things that they had done. Sin will and does destroy men today. And we see that. And there was no salvation. Today there's no salvation in any other but God. But anyway, they had sealed their own fate, verse 12. We're in charge of our own fate. And I'm going to have to hurry to get done. Okay, so God did what He could to keep them from falling, but they were unwise. There would come a time of ransom for all, and that ransom, of course, would be from the power of death. And He again warns them at the end of chapter 13 of the violent destruction that was surely coming. But in chapter 14, God calls them to repentance. To return to God. He said sin was their downfall, just as it's the downfall of many today. He calls them to turn from their idolatrous worship, to turn back to Him, and to pray for mercy and forgiveness, to realize that there's no God, no one that can save but God, to realize that God was the source of all their blessings. And God promises, if you'll do this, then I'll love you, I'll forgive your sins. I'll be with you once again. He says the Lord would be as the Jew of Israel and cause her to be deeply blessed. And Ephraim would say in verse 8, what have I to do anymore with idols? And he would bless them and cause them to prosper, and they'd be a source of strength. You know, the thing that we get from this is no sin is too bad that God cannot forgive, that God will not forgive, and bless us and forgive us and accept us back as His children. But the problem was Israel didn't heed the call.
If we will repent.
That's right. That's right. So, Israel had fallen away from God. They were rebellious. They were immoral. And the end result was destruction as a nation. Now, real quickly, we in our nation today face the same attitudes, the same ideas, the same sins, the same problems in our nation today that Israel did. Sin of every kind is rampant. It's even encouraged by the government and our media. Many don't recognize God. They don't believe in heaven and hell. They don't believe in Jesus as our Savior. They're just living for the moment. And
idolatry is rampant in this country.
Exactly. Exactly. It might not be a calf, but it's definitely idolatry. Spiritual fornication, as Hosea had said. And their lack of belief is not going to change their fate. And it's not going to change the fate of our nation. So, what does God have planned for the United States of America? We need to pray for mercy. Chapter 9, verse 9, chapter 14. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things, prudent, and he shall know them? For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. So, who are we putting our trust in? God's given us the warning, and what are we going to do with it? Appreciate your attention.